We read from Holy Scripture this morning from the book of John, chapter 1, and we will begin reading with verse 19. John 1, verse 19, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John spake and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith unto him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. We read that far in God's holy word. This morning, we consider Lord's Day 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and because I will make reference to it, also questions and answers 72 and 73. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely, for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost, and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin, and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from all our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. We read that far. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the section of the Heidelberg Catechism that we consider this morning has as its main subject the meaning and significance of baptism. That's the burden of these Lord's Days that we consider, the meaning and significance of baptism. And you must see that in teaching that positively, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Reformed faith, is also concerned about addressing two particular errors that are commonly found in the church, perhaps even in our own hearts often, with regard to the sacrament of baptism. The first is the error of placing our faith in the elements of baptism themselves. To place our faith in the fact itself that water has been administered to us by an ordained minister in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The error that our baptism form identifies as being baptized out of custom or superstition. This is the error that one is saved by the administration of the water itself, is saved by the water of baptism. And it is an error that seems to have even support in Scripture, as the Heidelberg Catechism makes plain when it references two passages that speak about the washing of regeneration. It calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of our sins. So there might be credence, it seems, to the notion that the water itself washes away our sins and it regenerates us. We might know that to be the error of Rome, what is often called baptismal regeneration. But what you should also know is that is an error that is commonly found also among Reformed, even very conservative, so-called Reformed churches. It is the error that the Protestant Reform churches dealt with in 1953. It is the error that everyone is included in the covenant. Every single person, every single child, head for head, is included in the covenant of God, is actually sanctified unto God, and is given the grace of God, but can fall away from it. The sign and seal is only as good as what you might do afterwards. The error is that the sign and seal of baptism itself actually does the regenerating and is the grace. But there's another error our fathers are concerned about, and that is, knowing such things, we fall into the other ditch, which is we minimize or ignore the fact that baptism is actually a real sign and a seal. And by minimizing and ignoring the sign and seal of baptism, we forfeit or we leave the real intended benefits of baptism. And there too, there's an easy argument for our rational mind to formulate. Is it not true that there are many people who receive baptism who are not saved? Is it not true that baptism itself does not save us? Besides that, is it not true that for the vast majority of us, we are baptized without our knowledge, without any real understanding at all, without any conscious faith of baptism and its meaning and significance? Is it not right then to conclude that there is no real benefit to being baptized? Is there any real ground or reason for one of you, perhaps, whose faith is weak and struggling? Is it not futile? Is it not even wrong for you to look back and say, well, I was baptized? Because there's many baptized who are not saved. I don't even remember when I was baptized. That's an error. And the Catechism wants to guard against that error too. It wants to bring to our mind that baptism is a sacrament, a holy sacrament. It is as important and as significant to us as the Lord's Supper that we partake of more frequently in our life. That even though it's administered to us once and perhaps was administered to us as a child without our knowledge, it is of real benefit. It is, as we learned last week, or last time we met with regard to the Heidelberg Catechism, a sacrament that is intended to confirm and strengthen faith. It is something given to us that faith may lay hold of, and is intended to bring us to Christ who saves and redeems us. So with those things in mind, let's consider the truth of the Heidelberg Catechism in here in Lord's Day 26, also those two questions and answers of 27, under the theme simply of holy baptism, holy baptism. And let's consider in the first place the reality that is signified, the reality signified. Secondly, the assurance that is sealed, the assurance that is sealed. And secondly, the calling that is admonished, the calling that is admonished. We are admonished and assured by holy baptism, says the Catechism. Notice the opening question. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism? Let there be no doubt this morning with regard to any one of you that baptism is something that God gives to us for our benefit, and that it both admonishes and it assures us. Admonishment and assurance are not opposed to one another. It is a common notion that they are, that if one admonishes, then one cannot be assuring, and if one is assuring, then he must leave off all admonishment. Such notions would take issue with the Heidelberg Catechism itself. Admonishment is not a negative thing, it is a positive thing. And the proof of that is God gave us, by way of instituting the sacrament of holy baptism, something by which we are admonished and something by which we are assured. And admonished and assured now with regard to our faith. This is something that is brought to faith, must become a part of faith and believed by faith. And in order for that to be the case, you have to understand what baptism is, what it's all about. And so we talk about, in the first place, the reality signified. Notice in that title, the reality signified, there is a distinction made between something, the reality, and it being signified. In other words, there's a distinction made that is fundamental to understanding all the sacraments, or both of the sacraments, between a sign and the reality that it points to. Now, this should not surprise us that there is this kind of thing, this reality, this notion, this doctrine in the Christian faith, because that is how we see many things in the Scriptures. We all know that the Old Testament, a very real thing, there was a reality of life, there was a covenant life, there were many real things as kings and prophets and priests, and there were administrations, and there were rites, and there were Scriptures, and all these things, and we know that they came as types and shadows. We may say they came as signs and of seals. They pointed to things other than themselves. Think only of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. When John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," everyone knew what he was talking about, including the unbelievers. That was a reference to the Old Testament. That was a reference to types and shadows of times past. That there was a lamb that would be sacrificed. And this was no ordinary lamb. This was the Lamb of God. Pure and undefiled in a way that no earthly lamb would be. And a lamb that must be slain, its blood shed. And think of all the types and shadows of regard to that lamb that were found in the Old Testament. How at the time of the Passover, the blood of that lamb was slathered all over one's doorpost. And that there was an actual time when the angel of the Lord passed over the houses that were so covered with that blood. How every time in Israel, a child of God brought a lamb for a sacrifice, he was to think of the coming Lamb of God. And how all of that Old Testament scripture and those types and shadows were all fulfilled really in Jesus Christ. We say fulfilled in the New Testament. That's how we often put it. So much is this true that the Old Testament sign of circumcision could no longer stand as a sign and a seal in the New Testament. You see, the Old Testament sign of circumcision required the shedding of blood. It required the cutting of flesh. And that was the Old Testament sign of the very reality of baptism. And so much is it true that Jesus Christ fulfilled by his one sacrifice all the other Old Testament sacrifices that extended even to the shedding of blood. This is why it is not good when young people and others in our church take to cutting themselves. That may seem like an innocent thing, but it is not. That is supposedly done so that one who is emotionally dead can feel alive, can feel pain, can feel a certain thing. And there's many earthly reasons why people give for that, but you are shedding your blood. You are basically replacing the sacrifice of Christ, and what it points to is that your faith is weak, if not non-existent. That if one wants to feel alive and one wants to feel good and one wants to feel right, the only way to do that is through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, there's more signs than we realize, even in our own behaviors sometime. But the reality of sign and seal is important, and a distinction has to be made between the sign and the reality. That's very, very important, and very, very important because we can refer to baptism either as to the sign or the reality. What you're going to see in brief is this. With sacraments, it's very important. So closely tied are the sign and the reality that you really can never separate them. You cannot separate them. So closely are they tied together, the sign and the reality, that you cannot separate them no more than you can separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. You cannot tear your Bible in half like Christians try to do today. You cannot separate the Old Testament church from the New Testament church. You cannot separate the Old Testament signs pertaining to the Lamb of God and the reality of the Lamb of God. And you may not separate the sign and seal from the reality in the sacraments. And so much is that true that Scripture will use the term to refer both to the sign and the seal. That's what's happening when we talk about baptism being the washing of regeneration and the washing away of our sins. The question needs to be asked, why does Scripture speak that way? And the answer is, so closely tied together are sign and reality that you may use the one for the other. That's what Jesus was talking about when he held up the bread and said, "This is my body, this is my body." To separate them is to make a huge mistake. It's to tear your Bible in half. It's to separate the reality of Jesus Christ from all the types that pointed to him. And on the other hand, as is so often the case with good theology and good doctrine, you must distinguish between them. Confuse them. Switch the one for the other in your own mind, and you run into huge and great errors. So there's the sign of baptism. What's the sign of baptism? And the answer, very plainly, is it is the administration of water to someone by an ordained minister in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the sign. It's the very same thing that you see whenever we administer baptism to an infant. You all know it. Someone presents their infant child, a believer does, and I walk over and I take a handful of water and I administer that water to the child in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is the sign. The sign is water. That's the main sign. The administration of water. That's called that five times in this Heidelberg Catechism. Notice, Christ appointed this external washing with water, and speaks about, as I am washed externally with water. That's question answer 69. Question answer 71. He washes us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism. And then in question answer 72, is then external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Then it talks about being cleansed as we are externally washed with water in 73. There's the distinction between the sign and the reality, and it makes clear the sign is the administration of the water. And the sign is, very simply, that even as water washes away externally the filth and grime from our body, so also the reality is a washing of grime and of filth. Notice again, question and answer 69. We are washed externally with water by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. So when we see the administration of the sign, we are to think immediately of how filth and grime is washed away from the body. In question and answer 73, God teaches us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed. We are spiritually cleansed, as really as we are externally again washed with water. So when you see baptism and as part of the sign, you immediately have to think not simply of the administration of water as such, but the administration of water in order to wash away grime or filth. How that when you wash your hands, you take your hands and you run them under water. When you want to wash your body, you jump in the shower or you climb into the bathtub and you scrub away at your body with water so that that filth and grime and sweaty dirt can be washed away from the body that belongs to the sign. And understand, too, that part of the sign is that water has those properties. Why, when you wash your body and you wash your hands, do you use water? And the answer is because water is a sort of universal solvent. God made water in such a way that water is an agent of cleansing. It's necessary to cleansing. It washes away dirt. It washes away a filth. It belongs to the sign. Just like in the Lord's Supper, we eat bread. Why do we eat bread? And the answer is because that's the most basic sign of food. The basics of food. Part of what bread is, that it's nourishing. And that's why it's a sign. Same thing with water. You have to understand that even when we administer baptism, we need to think about the water. What does water do? And where do we use it? And why do we use it? And it is the most universal cleansing agent that we use. Someone says, well, you know, we use it with soap. We use it with soap. It's really the soap that cleanses. Well, okay, you might have something there from a certain viewpoint. Water with soap is far more effective. But soap without water, it doesn't really work either. They go hand in hand. And my reply to you is I want you to take note of something very, very important, even with regard to the reality. I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit, but this is okay. Notice very carefully in the Heidelberg Catechism how it refers to two agents with regard to the reality. The sign is water. But notice in the Heidelberg Catechism how water represents two things. The application of the blood of Jesus Christ and the application of the Spirit. Notice how that occurs so many times here. That Christ appointed this external washing with water, that is, I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit. And that's repeated in these questions and answers. But you haven't thought about that, maybe. Often when we see the application of water, we say, well, that's a sign of the application of blood. And I know that's by the Spirit, but notice the Catechism refers to water representing the application of both the blood and the Spirit. That's an interesting phrase that is repeated in the Catechism, and it does remind one of how we use soap and water together. But be that as it may, we're talking about the sign and the importance of the sign. And notice, too, with regard to that sign, the application or the manner in which the water is applied does not really belong to the sign at all. Always with regard to signs, there are those things that are necessary and essential, and then other things that aren't really necessary and essential. Take the Lord's Supper. Essential to the sign is that it be bread and it be wine. There's other details that are not essential to the sign. What kind of bread? Basically irrelevant. Could be leavened bread, could be unleavened bread, some have argued. Could be white bread, could be black bread, could be rye bread, wheat bread, doesn't matter as long as it's bread. Is it ripped from a loaf or is it cut ahead of time? Doesn't belong to the sign. What about wine? Well, wine is essential. Use anything other than wine and you don't have the sign anymore. It has to be wine. How you take it is somewhat irrelevant. Take it out of the bottle, pour it in a glass, tiny glass, big glass, doesn't really matter. Wide glass, short glass, not part of the sign. Same thing with water. Doesn't really matter how the water is applied, no more than it does with you in regard to your earthly life. If you want to wash away the grime and filth from the body, you can jump into the bathtub and immerse yourself. You can do it that way, or you can climb into the shower and let it just sprinkle on you. And same thing with baptism. It really doesn't matter at all whether the water is sprinkled or whether you are baptized by immersion. That by the Reformed form makes that clear. This, the dipping in or sprinkling, there's even an allusion to it, both in Hebrews 10, verse 22, where it talks about our hearts being sprinkled and our bodies washed. They're both seem to be approved. The point is, it doesn't really belong to the sign. Now, one more thing about the sign and the seal themselves. Notice that they are holy. We don't simply speak of baptism. Baptism all by itself just simply refers to the application of water. That's all baptism really means. Some will argue that the word baptism implies sprinkling and not immersion. I myself don't agree with that. Baptism doesn't imply all by itself that word, that it has to be one way or the other, and the Reformed are on the side of saying it doesn't matter, so it doesn't really matter. The important thing is that it's holy baptism. In other words, this application, this administration of water has to be distinguished from all others. It has to be distinguished from washing your hands with soap under the water faucet and jumping in a shower and climbing into a bathtub. And you say to yourself, well, how now is the application of that water, in this case, made holy, that is sanctified, separate from all other applications of water? And the answer is that, well, it's special water. No, it's not special water. That water that is administered to a baby came right out of the same tap that we might use to wash our hands in the bathroom after the church service. It's not the water itself. It is in the first place that the water is applied in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's to show that Christ Himself is administering it, not me. That's what you may see. That's what you may see. But it's administered in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. You don't do that before you take a shower or a bath, do you? So that's the first thing that sets it apart as sanctified. The second is, it's applied by an ordained minister of Jesus Christ. That's important. That's been the long-standing position of the Reformed faith, too. In fact, any ordained minister, your baptism isn't undone. The sign isn't made ineffective and unreal simply because it was a minister who turned out to be an unbeliever, showed himself later to be a hypocrite. Doesn't matter. As long as it's by an ordained, lawfully ordained minister. And secondly, it's applied to only a select group of people. Anybody can jump into a shower and anybody can take a bath. But baptism is administered to only two groups of people, really one. And that is, number one, adult believers. Maybe you've witnessed an adult baptism. It's an amazing thing. But if you look at our form, you're going to notice something about the form, and that is, before baptism is applied to an adult individual, they must make confession of their faith. They must demonstrate to the satisfaction of the consistory and to the church and before all that they believe, and they do that by confession of faith. So that occurs first, and then there is the baptism. Closely related to that is the baptism of the infants of every believer. If you are a believer and you have a child, then you have the right to have that child baptized. And it's amazing truth in that too. We will consider next time with regard to infant baptism. But it belongs to the sanctity of baptism. We don't just administer baptism to just anyone. That's what sets it apart. Now the reality. What's the reality? It's a sign and seal of an invisible reality, namely the gracious operation of God using the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse our soul from sin. That's what it is. You may see in it the reality of God taking the blood by the Holy Spirit and cleansing our heart of sin. That's the reality. Cleansing our heart. That's evident, again, that I am as certainly washed by the blood and spirit of Christ from all the pollution of my soul. It is to be washed with the blood of Christ. It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood. There it adds a little something. It's not like the blood itself is just cleansing us, but it's even done for the sake of the blood of Christ that was shed. We read also, God promises he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit. Notice there's a second reference to blood and spirit. Question answer 71. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. There's the third reference to the blood and Holy Spirit. Question answer 72. So our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. Notice fourth reference to the blood and spirit. Question answer 73. That's quite different from the sign itself. Distinct, isn't it? Closely related as sign and reality, but only it is the reality. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from sin. Always remember that. There's nothing else that can cleanse sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ is strong enough. Only the blood of Jesus Christ is effective enough. The stain and the filth of sin are too great. Just like you recognize that with regard to certain cleansing agents, right? You try one, it doesn't work. You have to use something more powerful. Well, the idea is there's only one thing that can cleanse the filth and grime and the guilt and the shame of sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ as applied by the Holy Spirit. One of the ideas of blood and spirit is the idea that it's the Holy Spirit who takes the blood of Jesus Christ and is the agent of that cleansing. The Holy Spirit washes away our sins by regeneration. The Holy Spirit washes away our sins by assuring us daily of the forgiveness of sins. The Holy Spirit washes away our sins by breaking the power of sin in our lives and by sanctifying us continually. And he does that always by applying the blood of Christ. You can never talk about the Spirit without talking about the blood of Christ. There's almost a virtual identification of that. There's a wonderful, wonderful sign even in that, how closely tied together are the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. If you want to get a sense of that, just think about what happens to you when you drain your blood from your body. You die, don't you? The spirit of life is gone. The spirit works in connection with that blood. It's closely tied to that blood. And you may even think of it that spirit is only found where the blood of Christ is found. Take away the blood of Christ, take away the true washing away of our sins by that blood, and you have no life. You have no spirit. That's how closely tied he is to that blood. Now, this important distinction must be made and emphasized. And here I just want to point out that the failure to make that distinction in Reformed churches today is inexcusable. It's inexcusable. It's done, and it is inexcusable. This is done when many claim that everyone who receives the sign in baptism receives the reality. I say that's inexcusable because the principle behind that was condemned a long time ago. There really should have been no controversy in the Protestant Reformed churches over that issue because it was settled at the time of the Reformation with regard to the Lord's Supper. The great issue in the Lord's Supper at the time of the Reformation was the question of whether everyone who received the bread and wine whether they received the reality, and the Reformed answered that with a resounding no. And this is exactly the point of difference between the Reformed and the Lutherans. The Lutherans formulated the presence of Christ's body in the supper in such a way that it implied, again, that everyone who receives the bread and the wine receives the reality. And the Calvinists said, no, that can't be. That's a common grace. That implies a falling away of grace. It mayn't happen. And so very carefully, and you will find that in the formulation of our Lord's Supper form and the Heidelberg Catechism. You ask yourself why the Heidelberg Catechism spends so much on the Lord's Supper. It's exactly at this point to carefully distinguish between the sign and the reality and point out that not everyone who receives the sign receives the reality, because if that's true, then grace is common. And if grace is common, then God doesn't save, we save. Then man makes the determining factor. Man, in his work and his will and his faith, is ultimately what saves us. And that may not be. So that issue was decided with the Lord's Supper. You apply it now to baptism, which shouldn't be a strange thing. And the official position of the Reformed faith is not everyone who receives the sign receives the reality. And that is not simply something that sprung from the head of Herman Hoeksma or from the Protestant Reformed churches. That's simply Reformed doctrine. The Heidelberg Catechism carefully distinguishes between the sign and the reality by the word as. Notice its consistent use of the word as. I am as certainly washed by His blood and Spirit from all pollution of my soul, as I am washed externally by water. Notice that's a personal confession. Question and answer 69. I am spiritually cleansed from, we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Question and answer 73. And then notice it specifically denies in question and answer 72 that the sign itself washes away sin. That's the importance of the question. Is the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. The blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. That's the seriousness of saying that everyone who receives baptism is included in the covenant and receives the grace of God. Because the Reformed position is, it's not water that does that, it's not the minister that does that, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. So you're saying that everyone who's baptized with the water receives the blood of Christ and receives that blood savingly, and yet they fall away? They cannot persevere? Well, why is that? How is that? And the answer is, because that blood wasn't effective. God doesn't really save in the end after all. That's the seriousness of this. That's the seriousness of confusing sign and reality. I want to read you just the Belgic Confession, Article 34, which is indisputable and as plain as the nose on your face. Listen. Not that this is affected, not what? The washing away of sins, the cleansing of us. Not that this is affected by external washing, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God. Oh, there may be confusion, so they explain even further. Therefore, the ministers on their part, this is what I do, administer the sacrament and that which is visible. But our Lord, and you may put the word alone here because that's what it means, the Lord alone giveth that which is signified by the sacrament, namely, the gifts and invisible grace, the washing and cleansing and purging of our souls of all the filth and unrighteousness, renewing of our hearts, filling them with all comfort, giving unto us true assurance of His fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man and putting off the old man with all his deeds. By the way, if you have some time, read that article, Article 34, because it's going to do what I don't have time to do this morning, which is show us all the benefits of baptism. Don't ever think to yourself that baptism is lacking in benefits or that they somehow are less than the Lord's Supper. They're not. All the benefits, every single one of the benefits that is found in the Lord's Supper is found in baptism. Even the putting off of the new man, and the putting off of the old man, putting on the new man, putting off the old man. Do you ever associate that with baptism? Well, it's a benefit of baptism. A little bit more about that. The assurance that is sealed. Main point is that baptism is given as a sign and a seal to assure us. It's intended to work assurance. It's intended to strengthen and confirm faith, not create it, not give it. That belongs to preaching of the gospel, but to confirm it. That comes from the signs and seals, understanding what they mean, understanding their significance. And by the way, this too belongs to the sign of water. Often overlooked in the Lord's Supper is that not only do we have bread, but we have wine. And everybody knows that wine is a different thing than bread, even as a normal thing. It brings joy. It brings delight to the child of God in his spirit. Don't ever let anyone take wine away from you at the Lord's Supper. I don't care what their reasons are. Do not allow it. You will lose a beautiful part of the sign. Well, the same thing's there in water of baptism. Water is refreshing. There's a reason why even when we probably aren't feeling all that dirty and filthy, we jump in the shower. It's invigorating. You jump out of the shower refreshed, renewed, invigorated. Same thing with baptism. It's a sign and a seal that should refresh us, invigorate us, strengthen us, give us new life, as it were, out of the troubles and despondency and all the things that attack our faith. And notice that's built into the fact that we say the sacraments aren't simply a sign. They're not simply a sign, but they're a seal. A seal is a visible representation that something is true. Something is true. And for a child of God, that's the way he ought to think. Never mind now, everybody else. Never mind now that there may be plenty of people who've had the sign administered to him that are unbelievers and have not faith. Faith says exactly what is found here. It's sealed by it. And you can ask yourself the question, am I a child of God? Well, were you baptized? Yes, I was. Do you believe you were baptized? Do you believe that water was administered by a minister upon you in the name of the triune God? Well, that seals to you the promise of God, and you're called to believe that promise. It's a sign and seal that the promise of God is real. It's as real as the sign itself. You don't doubt the sign, do you? You don't doubt that that actually happened, do you? Then you have no reason to doubt the promise of God, and you are called to believe that. That's how it functions. It's assurance to the church that administers that sign in faith and to the believer who receives that sign by faith. That's how it's assurance. The assurance is in faith itself. Faith must understand it's not an empty sign. It's not a common sign. It's not an ineffective sign. But it's a holy sign and seal. And a holy sign and seal of Jesus Christ's blood and the application of that blood by His own Spirit. That's what the Catechism is pointing out, warning us there against a misapplication of the distinction between the sign and the reality, such that we say to ourselves, well, it was only symbolic. Doesn't really do much. There's so many that receive the sign that don't receive the reality. Why should I place any faith at all in the sacrament as something to confirm my faith? And then you have to be reminded, well, you're not placing your sign in the sacrament itself, but in that which it represents. You're placing your faith in Jesus Christ. You're called to believe in the blood of Jesus Christ. And ask yourself the question, do I believe that that blood of Jesus Christ washes away my sins as effectively as water washes away the filth of my body? Do I believe that the Spirit has applied that blood of Jesus Christ to me as really as the minister applied water to the head of myself as a little child? It's assurance by means of faith, even with regard to the washing away of sins of the past, trying to get into the benefits now. It's a sign and seal of the complete deliverance from sin, the washing away of sins in the past, the washing away of sins in the future, The washing away of the guilt of sin. It's amazing how sometimes we can even use water for that, can't we? We've done something wrong or something's happened to us. Something terrible, something painful. And how often we jump in the shower and we let the water wash over us. Something calming, something soothing about that. And baptism ought to be that way. Even when new sins pop up, gross sins pop up, faith ought to be thinking about baptism and what it represents. Faith has to ask itself, do you think the blood of Jesus Christ would wash away your sins in the past and forget about the ones in the future? Do you think the blood of Christ is an ineffective agent? That it can only wash away the sort of superficial sins that cling to us, the dirt that we get from brushing along the car, as it were, but it leaves behind those great, great big stains, the kind that a mother looks at and says, there's no way that's coming out. Does faith say, I look at that blood of Christ and there's no way it can take away that sin? There's no way it can relieve me of the shame and the disgrace of this sin or that sin. And don't forget, too, that washing is a washing of regeneration, and it washes away the actual power of that sin. It's the idea. It is a representation of all of salvation. Don't ever imagine to yourself it's only a sign of the beginning of salvation, or perhaps only a sign of justification. No, it's a sign of sanctification. Read the Lord's Day again. Read the Belgic Confession on this very same article. It's a sign of sanctification. By the way, there's something very remarkable about that too, we should never forget. Yes, sanctification is progressive. There's a progressive element to it that's found in the confessions time and time again with the phrase more and more. But don't ever forget, sanctification also is referred to in the creeds as a one-time thing. Even our baptism form. We believe that we are sanctified in Christ. That baptism is a sign that we are united to Christ, that we belong to Him. It's not only about my sin and the washing away of it, but there's only one way that the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ can be applied to me, and that is as a member of Jesus Christ, as belonging to Him. Romans 6, we are buried with Him into baptism. Baptism. How can you be buried with Christ? And the answer is, as a member of Him. Baptism signifies that. That's why it's a picture of being a member of the covenant and the kingdom of God. But that's not a sign now that you will be, but the sign that you are. You are a member of Christ. You are in the kingdom of God. And therefore, you are sanctified. You are set apart. You're no longer a member of the world. You're no longer one of those who is under the bondage of sin and devil. And therefore, live a new and holy life. We tend to forget those things. It's a sign of great power and of great work by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 28, that a sign that Christ loved us and gave Himself for the church that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water. Or Hebrews 10, 22, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There, notice, the sign and the reality are used interchangeably, but it also talks about our bodies being washed, the idea being that Christ's blood, as applied by the Spirit, just doesn't purify me inwardly. It has something to do with my thoughts and my emotions and my will. But there's an actual cleansing, there's an actual refreshment, there's an actual renewal of me in my body. In other words, in my actions and what I do and what I don't do. And even though it's applied once, it must be applied by faith continually. We may never forget the once. There is something to the sign there. It's not like the Lord's Supper where we take it time and time and time again. And there indeed is the emphasis of the Lord's Supper. Baptism, by only occurring once, always reminds us, once saved, always saved. Everything that you experience, everything that you know, everything that you do, everything that you believe is simply a result of that salvation. You are joined to Christ, you're saved. You're joined to Christ, you're sanctified. You're joined to Christ, you're justified. Joined to Christ, you're glorified. Don't forget, though, that it is something we need to be reminded of over and over again. And God doesn't say, now that's only now something that belongs to the Lord's Supper. But continually think on that, meditate upon that. The Reformed emphasized that even in our form. Not at the moment we are baptized, especially as emphasis that it avails us, because we are brought into that without our knowledge. But yet it says our creeds, that they avail us all the days of our life, does baptism. So there is a calling that is implied here also. The calling is not to have this attitude, well, once saved, always saved, once baptized, always a member of Christ. My sins are forgiven and all my filth is washed away, so I don't have to do anything. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to think anything. I can live my life however I want, raise my children however I want, let them do whatever they want. Hopefully that's not the conclusion you would draw from baptism. Hopefully that's not the conclusion that you draw from salvation, all of grace by God alone, through His Spirit and the application of Christ's blood. No, the answer is because you're baptized, because this is what it is, and this is what God has done, therefore. Therefore, as a church, administer baptism to the infants. Don't let anybody tell you you mayn't. You must administer that baptism, instructing the people on what it means and what it's all about. Even with regard to infant baptism, administer that baptism by faith, even as a denomination and as a congregation. Don't just simply do it as custom or ritual. Teach, explain, understand, stimulate faith. And with regard to baptism, teach the members and the people who are baptized what it's all about and what it means. Teach the members to believe. To believe by faith, not in the elements themselves, but neither disregarding them, and believing in Christ, believing in His blood, and believing in His Spirit, and believing in His promises as represented by those elements. As believers with children, teach them about the fact that they were baptized and what it means, and their obligations to God for His grace and mercy shown to them. Discipline them in the same way to show them the seriousness of the fact that they are separated. They are not part of the world. They don't belong to that body. They belong to Jesus Christ and to Him. And to Him they owe their life. They owe everything in their heart and mind and soul to Him in gratitude. And that's the benefit and the blessing and the calling of baptism, holy baptism. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the sacrament of holy baptism administered to us and to our children. And we pray that it may avail us all the days of our life, be used by the Spirit to strengthen our faith, to confirm our faith, to direct our faith away from ourselves and everything that is not Jesus Christ and His blood and what He has done for us. Help us, Father, to believe. Help Thou our unbelief. Sanctify us and deliver us from sin and all of its elements, even as Thou hast promised and signified in baptism. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.